Let's look at that idea for a minute. The remnant. The remnant. It's always about the remnant. There'll never be more than a remnant. You'll never have a whole nation that's following after God. Even when America was founded on Christian principles, it was never a whole nation following after God. Even our founding fathers, we think of them as Christians sometimes, but really they weren't always Christians. They had biblical principles, but that was a cultural standard. That was not a personal standard. Thomas Jefferson, for example, people point to him as a believer. Thomas Jefferson, the Thomas Jefferson Bible was a butchering of the Bible, where he would take out passages he didn't like. I personally don't think he was saved as a result because of what Revelation 22 says. You don't take away from the Scriptures and claim to be saved. It's not possible. But he was a great man in his morality, perhaps. We think of him in the positive terms, why disparage his memory. Benjamin Franklin is another one. Questionable guy with amazing results. Washington was a believer. That we do know. Washington was a Christian. But there was only a remnant in our country. Yes, there were many Christians, maybe the same percentage as today. But a much more moral society because of culture and the effect that the Scriptures had on the culture. There's a remnant. How many millions went into Babylon? Many millions went into Babylon. Israel was maybe 3, 4, 5 million people in those days went into Babylon. This was not a small country for those standards for that day. It was not a small country. 90,000 came back. And that was over a period of 90 years. So 90,000 came back. Okay, this is not a lot of people. It's only a remnant. Why didn't the rest of Israel come back? Because the rest of Israel was very content to stay in Babylon. Much like today's Christianity. Today's Christianity has a form of godliness, but it denies the power thereof. We are, after all, in the Laodicean age. Not hot, not cold. Have our Bible, but don't have real convictions. We have some convictions, but don't have really sturdy convictions. We have enough conviction, statistics say, about the most basic elementary things like purity. No premarital sex, for example. Pushed off for 3 to 5 years. But then the convictions are lost. Statistics show us that the average Christian believer who enters into college, 90% of them will be unbelievers when they leave college. It also shows you what college is all about, doesn't it? Nowadays, the secular universities that are getting increasingly wicked and hostile toward the things of God. But there is a remnant, and God is interested in that remnant. Who's the remnant? How do I know I'm the remnant? See, there's a question. We can't always tell who the remnant is. Because the remnant looks like the rest. If you look at them externally. By sight, we can't see anything. But that's one of the things, and Zechariah put it in 4:7. The remnant shouts, "Grace, grace unto the mountain." That's how we know we are a remnant. That's one of the signs. We shout, "Grace, grace unto the mountain." And God purposely puts mountains in our path. Kind of seems nasty, doesn't it? God, why would you put a mountain in my path? So you could shout grace. That's why. You won't be shouting grace unless there is a mountain in your path. So God puts the mountain in your path so you'll shout grace. We don't like the mountains. In our natural disposition, we don't like the mountains. But perhaps we should. And the reason why we don't like the mountain is because we don't understand the mountain, because we look at the mountain by sight. There's a problem with sight. text is why so many places, Romans 1:7, Habakkuk 2:4, we don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. Sight is no good. Sight is deceptive. Here's the problem with sight. This is why we can shout grace, because we don't walk by sight. Here's the problem with sight. We see mountains. But in grace, what do we see? A plain. An opportunity. A mountain is nothing more than an opportunity. Tribulation is nothing more than an opportunity. The trial of your faith, which is more precious than gold, Peter told us in chapter 1, verse 7, is nothing more than an opportunity. Like, think about it. The trial of your faith is more precious than gold. Gold in the Bible speaks of faith. The trial of your faith is more precious than the faith itself. Isn't that a strange thing to say? The trial of your faith is more precious than the faith itself? Why would that be? Because faith ends. The minute you go home to be with the Lord, that's the end of faith. After that, it's all sight. But the trial of your faith, the results of that trial endure well beyond going home to be with the Lord. For example, in Revelation 2 and 3, who is the one with the morning star, the garment, the white stone, the tree of life crown? Who gets those things? The ones who overcame in the trial of their faith. The trial of their faith is more precious than the faith itself. Yeah, we kick against the pricks sometimes when the trial of our faith comes. We kind of grab our head and say, oh no, another trial of my faith. I'm really getting tired of the trial of my faith. We don't say that in so many words. We say, I'm getting tired of my circumstances. I'm getting tired of the people. I'm getting tired of the situation. I'm getting tired of the health thing. I'm getting tired of the job thing, the money thing, the kid thing. Okay, it's the trial of your faith. It's more precious than the faith itself because it is more enduring. The momentary light affliction does come with an eternal weight of glory. Eternal weight of glory, not temporal. The trial of your faith is only in the temporal realm. After you go home to be with the Lord, there is no faith to try anymore. Okay, so we have a trial of our faith. We shout grace, grace unto the mountain. So what's the purpose of the mountain? Well, number one, it's to get us to shout grace. To recognize that it's all grace. To live by grace and not by sight. We're going to say it and we're finally getting to it. Here's the problem with sight. We can't see. Think about it. It goes down to the heart. The heart is our frame of reference. Our frame of reference is our what? Thinking. It's our thinking. It's our analysis. It is our norms and our standards. It's the foundation of our evaluations. Okay, so we have this frame of reference. If our frame of reference is rooted in faith in the Word of God, then we're going to have the right frame of reference, a right foundation. If our frame of reference is rooted in anything else, sight perhaps, natural thinking, preferences, emotions, disposition, personality, any host of things. If our frame of reference is rooted in anything else, it's an unreliable frame of reference, and I'll tell you why. Because you can't see. Anything outside of faith in the Word of God is sight. There were only the two trees. The tree of knowledge of good and evil, which was a tree of analysis. If you look in the original language, good and evil means as determined by the empirical senses. What my empirical senses call blessing or cursing or good or evil. Empirical senses, hearing and seeing. But as Isaiah 11:3 says, Jesus did not judge by the seeing of the eyes or reprove by the hearing of the ears. Why? Wrong frame of reference. He had the right frame of reference. As I see of my Father, that's how I judge, he said. Okay, so what he received from God was his frame of reference for all analysis. Now, problem with sight, we can't see. I look at a situation, but I can't see it. My visual field consists of a little more than 180 degrees of vision. Of that 180 degrees of vision, or a little more than, I can only actually see 10%. I think I can see, but I cannot. Scientists have shown us that we actually take in only 10%. That means when we look out there, our vision is blotchy. And most of it is nothing. And 10% has definition. That's it. 10%. Nothing more than that. 10%. I look at someone in a situation, but I see 10%. This is the reason why when the scientists in New York staged the mugging to do some research on the way that people think, people would have sworn in court and given a false testimony because they only saw 10%. The rest of it was filled in by their frame of reference. What am I saying? 10% reaches my visual cortex. However, my visual cortex does not see. My visual cortex in the back of the brain is a clearinghouse. It sends the various visual impulses to different parts of the brain for interpretation. Then it sends it back for assimilation. In other words, it puts the whole thing together according to interpretation and paints me a nice picture. My eyes don't see, my brain does. My eyes are nothing more than sensory receptors, much like my nose or my taste buds. Nothing more than my sensory receptors. According to what the brain's interpretation is of that 10% is the picture that is painted. If I try to go with anything outside of the Word of God, I get the wrong painting. I get the wrong interpretation. This is why we can't go by the hearing of the ear. Same deal. Our brain does the interpretation, but it works on a frame of reference, a premise. If the premise is wrong, and wrong is anything apart from categorical doctrine, then my brain gives me the wrong hearing, wrong interpretation. That's how I enter into judgment. People who judge will swear up and down that they are right. They are absolutely convinced of it. That's why they judge. They don't judge because they think they're wrong. They're judging because they're convinced they're right. Just like the people in New York who saw the wrong mugging. They're convinced they're right. Why? Frame of reference. Wrong frame of reference gives them the wrong interpretation. And so when they come out with this interpretation, if they're humble, they won't do it. If they're proud, they will do it. They'll start to operate on the basis of that interpretation by sight. And sometimes they'll actually try to effect circumstances based on that judgment. It's simply another form of pride. Self-analysis with my own frame of reference. How does it work? The Word of God mixed with faith becomes my frame of reference. Goes from channel A to channel B. Channel A, perception. Channel B, frame of reference. Assimilation. Channel C is a transformed heart. Okay, so I go from perception to frame of reference, assimilation. Assimilation leads to the right premise, which leads to the right interpretation. I see a mountain. The interpretation in faith is not mountain. The interpretation in faith is grace, grace. Opportunity. opportunity. Romans 5:3. Tribulation that I glory in. Am I insane? Glorying in tribulation? No, I simply recognize my opportunities. This is what it's like. You have stock market crash going on, perhaps 1929 or 1989. Some people jumping out of the windows of the stock market exchange building because they just lost everything, and that was their identity, that was their life. Problem is, that was based in the wrong frame of reference. On the other hand, you have other people, their eyes get big, they say, stock market crash, let me have it. Why? Because they see opportunity. In their frame of reference, the right sort of investments are going to produce great wealth for them in that opportunity, which is a curse for another person. It's all based on their frame of reference. Okay, I have a mountain and I see an opportunity. I yell, grace, grace, unto the mountain. I said, mountain, you are my opportunity. And in that opportunity, there was really no mountain. The mountain was simply a form of interpretation. No mountains exist. I like what Pastor Jomi was saying last week. Flying. You look down and you see the mountains. They don't look like mountains. They look like tiny little creases or tiny little cracks or something. But they don't look like mountains. You could step over that crack just as easily as you could step over a crack in the sidewalk. It's not anything to be afraid of. It's not anything to be anxious about. It's just a mountain. You see, we rise up with wings as eagles in Isaiah 40. We rise up with wings as eagles, do we not? We rise up with wings as eagles. Okay, tell me about the mountain and the eagle. Some eagles will soar over the mountains, but at other times they will simply make their nest in the mountain. You ever want to make a nest in a mountain? Here's the thing. Daniel 3. Let's turn there for a second. Daniel 3. In Daniel 3, King Nebuchadnezzar took the Hebrew boys and he cast them into the fire. But he didn't do it until he turned the fire 7 times hotter. Now, this was a profoundly hot fire. It was so hot that the guards who took the Hebrew boys to the fire were killed by the heat of the fire. You couldn't even stand near the furnace and survive. He throws them in, they fall down. And in verse 25, something amazing happens. Nebuchadnezzar looks in and he said, didn't I throw in 3, but I see 4? And the fourth one is like the Son of God? In verse 27, he has them come out of the fire. He says, guys, come out here. Your God is God. You are the servants of the Most High God. And I saw that in the fire. Not that I was in the fire, that you were in the fire, and I saw God when you were in the fire. You see, this is why the fire comes. This is why the mountain comes. Jesus lives in the fire. He never came out with them. He stayed in there. Why? Because other people are going in the fire also, and He's going to be there. He stays in the fire. If I want to meet God, I got to get in the furnace. If I want to have a real life with God, I got to get in the furnace. Why did Paul glory in his tribulations? Because he knew that's where he would meet God, because the tribulation was his furnace. You want to meet Him? Get in the furnace. You want to stay with Him? Stay in the furnace. A lot of people don't like the furnace. The remnant lives in the furnace. And they shout, grace, grace, to the mountain. And it's an easy thing to do because there's a fourth man with them. And he is like unto the Son of God. And he's right there with them. They're having fellowship and everybody else is freaking out. There were 3 types of people related to the furnace. There were the guards who threw them in. They perished. There were the Hebrew boys in the furnace. They met God. And then there were simply the people sitting in the grandstands watching it all take place. And their lives are not recorded. Where do you want to be? I guarantee you, some people say, I want to be in the grandstands. I don't really want to be in the furnace. You can have that. You can have that. But the trial of your faith is more precious than gold. The light affliction does have an eternal weight of glory. They that suffer with Him will reign with Him. It's the overcomer that gets the morning star. It's the overcomer that rules over the nations. We need to live in the furnace. The furnace is not a pleasant place so long as you look at the furnace by sight. But remember something, pleasantness or unpleasantness are simply emotional issues based on my frame of reference. Paul did not find the furnace to be an unpleasant place. He gloried in his tribulations. The Hebrew boys, the only thing they lost in the furnace was the ropes that were tying them. But they came out and they didn't even smell like smoke. They got in there and they walked around. Notice they got back up on their feet. It says they fell down and then they walked around. They got on their feet. You get your hands tied behind your back, it's really hard to get on your feet. How did that happen? Because the first thing that happened in the furnace is the bondage got torn away. That got burned right off. We love the furnace. That's how you know you're a remnant. You love the furnace. Why the furnace? Because there's a purpose in the furnace. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, you were predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. How in the world is that going to take place? Well, let's look at that. You're predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. Okay, 1 John 4:7. Okay, love is of God. God is love. Love is of God. How are you going to be predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son? Well, you got to be conformed into the image of love. What does that have to do with the furnace? Absolutely everything. It has everything to do with the furnace. The furnace is where you get that transformation. Alright, John chapter 16, in verse 33 in the B part, Jesus said, you will have tribulation in the world. You will have tribulation in the world. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So this is what He's saying. You're going to have tribulation, get excited. That makes no sense to the natural mind. I am not excited about tribulations, thank you. Fine, you're not there yet. It's a question of capacity. Trust me, God will get you there. So long as you keep making right decisions with God, God will get you there. Paul wasn't excited about the tribulation in the furnace at first either. Remember, he backslid for 11 years. He goes, hides up. Barnabas has to go and get him. That's how he ends up in Antioch. Because Paul is from Tarsus. Well, Barnabas comes and get him. Why? He brings him back to Antioch. Why? Because Antioch, there's a good church that'll develop Paul into the apostle. Paul needed some investment. Paul did not love the idea of the furnace. And for him at that point, the furnace was simply being Christian. That was a dreadful thought initially to Paul. Can you imagine the awakening that you persecute Christians to the point where you throw them in jail or put them to death and all of a sudden Christ Himself is speaking to you as you go blind? Can you imagine what that must have been like? I imagine there must have been a certain quality of trepidation, at least for a few moments. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus Christ, who you are persecuting. Oh, No. Yeah. I mean, there had to be something like that going on in his heart. And then Christ gives him a promise. Isn't that just like the Savior? You're persecuting me to death. Here's a promise. Because I don't want you to be afraid. That's not the idea here, Paul. I want you to be transformed. Christ says, I overcome the world. 1 John 5:4. What is it in us that overcomes the world? Your faith. Your faith overcomes the world. That's the victory. Your faith overcomes the world. So that tells me that I can have the same overcoming that Jesus had through faith. Sight is out of the picture. The mountain is no longer even there. Because the mountain only exists by sight. Now, there are some people who would say, well, I can't help the mountain and I can't help the way I think. Oh, yes, you can. Oh, you certainly can help the way you think. Here's the thing. When it's time of ease, you have the luxury to be carnal. If a Christian is carnal, I guarantee you they've got a lot of ease in their life. Things are really simple for that person. They have the luxury of being carnal. I have never seen a carnal believer facing death face to face. The most sweet spiritual people are the ones who know they're going to die at any minute. The most sweet spiritual people are the ones who are going through profound suffering, like Richard Warmbrand describes in his prison experiences in the book God's Underground. They're not the ones who are carnal. Carnality requires leisure. It's a luxury. Carnality is a luxury. It's a luxury we don't like. It's kind of like cigars. People see them as a luxury, but ultimately they'll kill you. But carnality is the same way. We don't see it as luxury, but it is a luxury. Give a person some serious tribulation and carnality walks right out. That's the first thing to go. And what are they doing after that? They're walking by faith. They're grabbing onto the promises of God. Why? All of a sudden, a quick change of mind. Because the volition was brought to a place of humility, where God brought in the circumstances to humble them. And it's amazing how fast the mind can change. See, it is a choice what we think. It is a choice. People can say, I can't help who I am. I can't help the way I think. Oh, sure you can. Absolutely you can. You just don't want to. But now you have the luxury, you think. It's actually a deception. There is no such luxury as carnality. It results in eternal loss. Some people think they have that luxury because they're not suffering the loss right now. Oh, believe me, you will suffer the loss. It would have been much better for you to suffer the loss right now, where it would wake you up and humble you, than to suffer it in eternity when it doesn't change. Our faith overcomes the world in times of tribulation. Tribulation brings out my faith and it eliminates my carnality. Just like it does with every human being. It did that with Paul. It did that with David. It does that with everybody. This is one of the reasons why God chastises. A believer lives in some form of carnality and God brings in the discipline process, and all of a sudden the carnality goes because of the mind changes. It's all about the thinking and what we accept. Okay, now I'll think this way. And remember, all my decisions and my emotions and everything else, my identity, it's all based and rooted in the way that I think, in my frame of reference. And so God brings in tribulation. He's appointed us unto tribulations, not the great tribulation, as I've heard some people say, but simply the same type of tribulations that the world faces. Trials, tests, difficulties, health issues, job issues, kid issues. Same types of tribulations, we're appointed unto them. Psalm 12 verse 6 says that the word of God is pure, as silver tried in the furnace. The word of God is pure, as silver tried in the furnace, purified 7 times. You ever wonder why in Daniel 3:19 the heat was turned up 7 times? Because the Word of God is pure, as tried in a furnace, purified 7 times. God purifies us. How does He purify? The Word of God in us. The Word of God resides in us. Not only is it in our hearts, but it bodily dwells inside of us when you realize that the Word became flesh. It dwells in us. How is it purified? In other words, how is my relationship to the Word of God and my fellowship with the Word of God purified so that it's pure? 7 times in a furnace. The furnace purifies my experience with God and my communion with His Word. That mountain is mighty valuable. It's a gift of grace. The furnace is mighty valuable. It's a gift of grace. Without that furnace, there's no purity of the Word. If I run from the furnace, I won't be purified. God will allow me because He'll respect my free volition since He gave it to me as the first institution. But the fact of the matter is, He much preferred that I would yield my will to His will and simply respond in faith. Okay, I'm in the furnace. What happens then? The fourth man. I get to meet the fourth man. I receive eternal weights of glory because I met the fourth man. When Moses met the fourth man in the burning bush, they had to cover his face because the glory of God radiated from him too much. They couldn't look at him. He met the fourth man. Where do you meet the fourth man? In your tribulations. People say, oh man, my kids are killing me. There's an opportunity for the fourth man. The job, the boss is killing me. There's an opportunity for the fourth man. My health is killing me, maybe literally. There's an opportunity for the fourth man. The finances are killing me. There's an opportunity to meet the fourth man. Here's the thing, He doesn't allow you to be consumed. He'll take away your bondage, your reliance on that which is natural, and you'll be able to walk with Him in that furnace. It won't burn. Your clothes won't even smell like smoke. There's no effect that is deleterious when the fourth man is in the furnace. But you got to meet the fourth man. The fourth man brought the furnace. That's where he lives. He says, come be with me in the furnace. Let's hang out in the furnace. Why? That's where the remnant lives. Elijah was remnant. Elijah lived in the furnace. Elijah thought he must be the only one because the furnace got so hot. And God said, no, there's 7,000 more just like you, Elijah. They're all in the furnace. Yeah, you might have thought you're hot stuff because of the stuff with the prophets and the 850 altogether and 450 of Baal and the other 400. They're all gone. Yes, I know. That was cool. But you did kind of freak out at Jezebel a little bit. But you ran out of the country. Now come back. Get in the furnace. The furnace is not such a devastating place as you may think initially. Once you learn to live in the furnace, you realize that Christ is there and life is pretty good. You don't have to pay heating bills in the furnace. Who overcomes the world? 1 John 5, verse 5. Who overcomes the world but him that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That is, He that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. Why by water and blood? Because that's how we're overcome. In Revelation 12:11, we overcome the devil by what? The blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, and we love not our own life unto the end. Where does the world's tribulation come from? Ultimately, it comes from the devil because it's His world system. We overcome Him by the blood of the Lamb, the Word of God. The word of our testimony is simply our application of the Word of God. Categorical doctrine. Here's the difference between doctrine and theology. Doctrine is theology applied. Okay, got that? I take the theology, I start to practically apply it in my life, and now I have doctrine, the mind of Christ for every situation. If I don't apply doctrine, all that I have is theology. Okay. How do we overcome Him? Every time we apply the blood. Every time we fail, every time someone fails us, there's really no difference whatsoever, because if I say, Brian, you failed me, all I'm really doing is failing Brian in reality, because I didn't apply grace to Brian. So we always apply the blood. By the way, no, he didn't. We always apply the blood. Always apply the blood. The first thing, the order is important. We always apply the blood. Why? Because that gets us a foundation to stand before God. We always apply the blood. Yes, we stand before Him in Romans 14:4 and stand we will, but it's on the foundation of the blood. Satan has no room when blood is applied. I love that song by Ray Bolts, One Drop of Blood. All it took was one drop of blood. Satan was defeated by one drop of blood. Looks like that for us too. One application of blood, Satan has no place. He cannot handle the blood. Why? Because it cleanses us from all sins. It cleanses us from our unrighteousness. It cleanses our conscience. By extension, in Hebrews 8:12, it cleanses the memory of God. The most powerful thing in the universe is the blood of Christ, because it can change what God knows. And God is all-knowing. It removes the sin, and God doesn't remember the sin. Kind of mind-boggling, isn't it? The power of the blood. God forgets because of the blood. How did that happen? It shows you something about the blood of Christ. Can't touch it. You can't touch it. Somebody tries to touch a blood-bought believer, and what happens? It bounces right off of that believer, right onto that person. That's Matthew 7:1 and 2, Romans 2:1 and 2, James 4:11. Goes right back. Why? God doesn't tolerate a violation of the blood. Not by Satan, not by us, not by anybody. He won't tolerate it. It got Satan rebuked by God. In Revelation 12, where the war broke out in heaven, and the war was the result of Ezekiel 28:18, where Satan trafficked his merchandise against God, and war breaks out, and Michael and his angels cast out Lucifer and his angels, Satan. There's no word of a rebuke from God. Nothing. When Job, in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, is accused by Satan, there's no word of rebuke from God. But when Satan touched the work of the blood and accused Joshua of filthy garments, God would not tolerate it. And God rebuked Satan. Worst thing a person can do is touch the blood. It will always get them a rebuke from God. Rebukes from God are no easy thing. Can't touch the blood. So the blood comes first. They overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb. He came by the blood. Not the word only, but the word and the blood. Satan can't touch the blood. He had no problem going toe-to-toe with Jesus in Matthew 4 when he's tempting him, and Jesus answers and Satan twists the word, and Jesus answers and Satan twists the word. He had no problems with the word. He's not afraid of the word. He's terrified of the blood. Why does he say he's a shield? He's a fortress. He's our deliverer. He's our protector. Why? The blood. He can't touch it. There's nothing that can be done about it. It takes someone who's guilty and makes them innocent. It doesn't cross out the sin. It eliminates it. He can't touch the blood. Then the word, so that we can have the practical experience of our position, so the word of our testimony, and the cross, so that we can live in that. Because you can't live in the love of God or victory without the cross. So what does this tell me? Overcoming in tribulation is done first with the blood. First with the blood, then with the word, then with the cross. Applying the blood, applying categorical doctrine, and having a living cross in my life. Tribulation can't touch me, the mountain becomes a plain. Why? It's grace. Sit right there. That's grace. The blood, the application of the word and the cross, there's your definition of grace. You can't touch it. I apply the blood, I apply the word, I apply the cross, and what do I have? Romans 8:37. In all these things we are more than conquerors. In all these things we are more than conquerors. In verse 35, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? No. Not possible. Peril can't, distress can't, nothing can. Persecution, famine, nothing can. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. As a matter of fact, nothing includes me. I can't separate me from the love of God. Adam and Eve tried, it didn't work. Satan tried to separate them, it wouldn't work. Temptation tries to separate us, guilt tries to separate us, condemnation tries to separate us, it doesn't work. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Tribulation won't do it. So I get to enjoy the practical experience of being inseparable from the love of God. But I enjoy it through tribulation, where I can actually see the inseparable nature taking place. That's how God makes it practical, experiential, and not just positional. Remember, if my theology, if my Christianity is only positional, then I don't have much of a Christianity. It needs to become experiential. The Word of God doesn't profit me if it's only positional. It needs to be experiential. Oh, in eternity it most certainly will. But right here and now, I'm not in eternity yet. I'm in time, even though I have eternal life in me. My experience is here on earth. Although I can start experiencing heaven while I'm on earth. It's the overcomer. How? Blood, word, cross. And now I have heaven on earth. Blood, word, cross. That's what gets me there. That's what brings heaven, not down per se to my level, but down in the sense of I can enjoy it now. Pastor Stevens used to say, you can have a part of your inheritance now. Why? Blood, word, cross. Okay, now let's go to Romans chapter 5. In verse 3, we glory in tribulations. Why? Knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Let's take a quick look at this. Patience. Tribulation produces patience. Hypomone. It means steadfastness. You ever meet somebody who's immovable? That person's been through some tribulation. Tribulation produces steadfastness. It also means cheerful endurance. Now, I don't know about you, but I didn't always get excited when tribulation comes, and I still have moments when I'm not particularly thrilled and a tribulation is coming. All that means is I have room to grow. By the way, so do you. Steadfastness, cheerful endurance. I endure. Now, endurance is not the same as enjoyment. It says cheerful endurance. Enduring, but having the joy of God in it still. I don't lose my joy just because I endure. I may be suffering. Remember, suffering is called suffering for a reason. I may be suffering, but I'm steadfast. I endure it, and I can still have the joy of the Lord. Because the joy of the Lord is not from good circumstances. The joy of the Lord comes in the presence of God. I can live in the presence of God. As a matter of fact, tribulation takes me there. Patience, experience, dokime. It's proof. Experience is proof. Being approved. I have proof now. And I am approved. What do I have proof of? God's faithfulness. God is faithful in my tribulation. I get in the fire, I get in the furnace, and I see the fourth man. There's my proof. I saw him. I met him there. He spoke to me there. I fellowshipped with him there. He burned off my bondage there. In the tribulation, there was my proof. I saw the fourth man. So I'm approved as I have proof. Produces experience, experience hope. Hope is expectation of good. I have a confident expectation of good. This is the word elpis. An expectation of good. Not a wish. Sometimes Christians think a wish and an expectation is the same thing. Hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is a confident expectation. It's the same kind of an expectation. You're waiting for the bus on the corner because you see on the chart that the bus is coming at a certain time and you're ahead of that time. You have confident expectation that the bus will arrive. You have confident expectation that God will come through. You have confident expectation that God will be faithful. You have confident expectation that God will bless you. You have confident expectation that God will promote you. You have confident expectation that God will provide all your needs. You have hope. How does that hope come? Tribulation. No tribulation, no confident expectation. No experience with God. No testing of you, but also you of God. Have you ever considered that God knows that we test Him? Now Jesus says we don't tempt Him. Yes, we don't do foolish things. But at the same time, sometimes God goes on a limb with us. And He says, I'll give you a promise, and you won't be able to see in your circumstances the outcome immediately. For a while, you're going to have to live by faith, and that's a test of God. Whether God will come through. And you know what? The amazing thing is, He comes through every single time. There's never been a time in history where He didn't come through. I'm at the Red Sea. I have a couple million, or however many, really angry Israelites. And they're all angry at me. And I have a Red Sea in front of me and the Egyptian army coming fast. Not a good start to the circumstance. And that's just in the morning, right? What's the rest of the day going to be like? Well, God says, okay, Moses, it's not a problem. Just hold out your staff. Now, what sense does that make? It's a stick, God. Just hold it out. So Moses holds out his staff. What happens? The Red Sea parts. How often has that happened? People say, well, this is unprecedented. Everything with God is unprecedented. He's God. Show me one thing with God that's precedented. It's all unprecedented. It's a sovereign call. It's a sovereign life. Every call that a person has is sovereign. It's their unique walk with God. It's all sovereign. So don't say it's unprecedented. Of course it is. That's just stating the obvious. Tribulation produces hope. Hope makes not ashamed. Not ashamed is kataskumo. It doesn't disgrace, it doesn't dishonor, and it doesn't embarrass. Hope does not make you ashamed. It doesn't dishonor, it doesn't disgrace, and it doesn't embarrass. I put my hope in God and I won't be embarrassed. How often is that really the case with people? Say, if I go on a limb with God, I'm going to be embarrassed, because God might not come through for me, and then I'll be embarrassed. Hope doesn't embarrass. It comes from tribulation. Now, the final thing is, because the love, the agape of God, is shed abroad in our hearts. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. That's the end result. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. See that mountain, that tribulation, that furnace is required to conform me to the image of the one who is love. I can't get there without the tribulation. Can't get there without tribulation. The tribulation is required. That's why God says you will have tribulation, because you've been predestined to be conformed to His image. The tribulation is required. If I fight the tribulation, I run from it, God will allow that. But I won't get to know the love of God. I won't get to meet the fourth man. I won't be conformed into His image. I won't receive that eternal weight of glory. I'll forsake all kinds of rewards. I'll forsake reigning with Him. I'll forsake the morning star. This is why Paul says, I glory in tribulation, because tribulation is good stuff. People say, and I'm sure somebody's still, on, at least on the internet, saying, I don't enjoy tribulations. I don't care if it is good stuff. There's a simple reason for that. You see it as a difficult, bad thing. That's the problem. But it's like Richard Wurmbrand said in his book, In God's Underground. And this was after profound suffering. This was years of torture in a communist prison, and the torture was brutal. He describes some of the torture in his books. It's unimaginable. They tortured him so bad, just on his feet alone. They tortured all of him, but just on his feet alone, that he could never wear shoes again. I saw him. He had bandages wrapped around his feet. And this was years, decades after the torture was over, because he couldn't wear shoes. And he says, if the only man who could ever choose his fate chose to suffer, imagine the value he saw in it. The value of tribulation. People say, I don't want tribulation because it feels bad. No, it doesn't. What feels bad is your emotions responding to wrong thoughts. But when, through the blood and the word, through the Holy Spirit indwelling you, teaching you, guiding you in all truth, you start to have the right thoughts producing the right frame of reference, it doesn't feel so bad. Paul said for him it felt good. He gloried in it. He liked it. Go figure. And those times when it was kind of tough, God said, don't worry, Paul, I'll give you grace that's sufficient for you. I'll give you grace that's sufficient. And He did. If you want conformity to the love of God, it's going to go right through tribulation. There's no other pathway. The mountain's in your way. Go through it. Amen?